Well, in the New Testament, there are four lengthy accounts of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and they each culminate with the story of the glorious death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you ever wondered what role, then, these gospel accounts should play in the life of us as believers, as followers of Jesus, what role should they play? Now, since they occupy most of the New Testament, wouldn't it be reasonable to assume that God is looking for the answer that they play a major role in our life? Some of us probably spend a lot of time in them. Others of us perhaps do not spend quite enough time. But God has many purposes to accomplish in our lives by these gospel accounts. And so we're going to begin a study of the Gospel of Luke. So we had finished our study of Ephesians. We finished our study of Psalm 110 over Easter. And now we'll start Luke today, starting in chapter 1. So I hope you're excited about it. Luke has a lot of purposes in writing his gospel that I think apply to where we are as a church right now. So, for example, these are some of the purposes that Luke has in his account. First of all, that we have full assurance of faith and strong conviction regarding the gospel story and all of its details. That's one purpose. Another purpose is that we be a more worshipful and prayerful and missionary people. That's a clear purpose that comes out in the Gospel of Luke. Another one is that Luke desires that we would be full of the joy of the Holy Spirit in this new age that we live in of worldwide salvation being accomplished. And fourth, Luke desires that we be more faithful as followers of Jesus Christ. So I think with all of these purposes, it's going to serve us really well to be in the Gospel of Luke. And we pray that God would accomplish these prayerful purposes of his scripture in our lives. So today we're going to start in Luke chapter 1. We're looking at a lengthy passage through verse 25, so we'll read it as we go along and exposit it. But the story begins with the announcement of the birth of the forerunner to Jesus, John the Baptizer. Yeah, John was not really a Baptist, although, you know, we like to claim him as a Baptist, right? But it's really, he's John the Baptizer. That's what he does, but we'll refer to him in his normally as John the Baptist. But in the opening chapters of Luke, we're presented with these alternating scenes between John and Jesus. And these scenes also contain a lot of parallels between the two, right? Re-emphasizing how important and close John's story is with Jesus' story of his birth. So God's at work in both of them. We see the role of the Holy Spirit in both accounts, angels being involved in both accounts, the temple scenes in both accounts. And John and Jesus are both from God, and they both fulfill the Old Testament and play a part in the history of redemption. But of course, Jesus is superior. And there are a lot of other parallels, and I'll point them out as we go along. But Luke is showing us that this time when he was writing, and before the time he was writing, that this time was the time of transition and fulfillment. There are going to be a lot of changes that would be happening as a result of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, coming from heaven to earth to redeem us. Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah, and he transcends the old, and he brings in the new age. So today we're going to learn that our assurance and conviction grow as we observe the plan of God being fulfilled. Our assurance and conviction will grow as we observe the plan of God being fulfilled. So Luke begins his work by telling us his purpose, that the story has to start at the beginning. So in verses 1 to 4, we learn that we need a greater knowledge of the exact truth of the gospel. And then in verses 5 to 25, we need to begin at the beginning. And the beginning is with John the Baptist. So I supplied you with a brief introduction to Luke's gospel. It should be in your bulletins there for you. And you'll want to read it this week. There's a lot of very helpful detail in there, themes that are identified that you can be on the lookout for as we're going through the gospel together. Luke has a lot of purposes in his gospel account. Some of it is evangelistic, some of it is instructional, some of it is apologetic, and many other purposes. But ultimately, in conjunction with his second volume, and they really go together, the book of Acts, Luke Acts, he's commending the preaching of the gospel to the world. And that's obviously of great interest to us here at Christ the Redeemer Church. We want to see Jesus' purposes in seeking and saving the lost fulfilled in our proclamation of the gospel to the world. So let's start with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. and may our assurance and conviction grow as we observe the plan of God being fulfilled. So we begin in verses 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke's opening here is in classical Greek style. You can sort of sense the formality even in the English with it. And it isn't repeated again in the gospel. It's a very formal introduction to explain why he's writing and to justify his purposes. So he talks about what's been done already in verses 1 to 2, and verses 3 to 4, what it is that he plans to do to make further contribution to what's already been done. So he says that many have undertaken to compile a gospel account, and there's been much interest in life, of course, in the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Perhaps Luke's referring to Mark's gospel, or to a lot of the sources that you'll see Luke has in common with Matthew, or maybe just the sources that Luke himself has been able to find. And the accounts, so there are many sources that Luke uses to write his historical account of Jesus. And then he says that these accounts about the things fulfilled among us. Now, one thing you're going to find in Luke is he uses this word fulfilled very purposefully. It's not just that the things that took place in Luke's mind, but that things that fulfill prophecy, things that fulfill the Old Testament that have come to be, not just that certain events have transpired or that we have convictions about them, but that certain important items have been accomplished in the history of redemption. And that includes the Old Testament prophecies, but ultimately getting to the redemptive plan of God in Jesus. Now, those making such accounts, whether they were oral accounts that were transmitted down or written, have done so according to the tradition faithfully handed down to them from the earliest eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. This is commonly understood as the 12 in here. The eyewitnesses and ministers of the word deliver them up to us. But there are probably more involved as well. If we look, turn to Acts 10:39 and following, we read from Peter's preaching in Caesarea that there were more. And we are witnesses of all the things that he, Jesus, did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, Peter said. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And so you see there are many eyewitnesses of the account, many people to get testimony from. So Luke then goes on to talk about the further contribution he's going to make by writing his gospel account and the book of Acts eventually, verses 3 through 4. So Luke's been closely following, he says, from the beginning, everything that's been taking place. He's been paying attention, both things that might have been written, things that have been continued transmission by word of mouth. And he was a travel companion of the Apostle Paul, so he had a lot of access to a lot of information. And he did a lot of research when he was waiting in Caesarea. So he too desires to write an orderly account, and his is broadly chronological. Almost the whole book is so. But it is most definitely the most comprehensive. And there eventually, as I mentioned, would be two volumes. He would cover from John the Baptist all the way to Paul's imprisonment. And he dedicates this gospel account, and he dedicates the book of Acts to the most excellent Theophilus. So Theophilus is addressed by his Roman title, most excellent. And he's an important man, and most likely he was a believing patron who would see to the publication of this work for the church. So Luke's immediately stated purpose is that he wants us to be assured of the truth. He wants Theophilus to be assured of the truth. He wants everyone who reads his gospel to be assured of the truth that has been taught already about the fulfillment of the redemptive plan of God in Christ Jesus. And perhaps there were already challenges circulating regarding the facts about Jesus' life. Maybe there were growing concerns regarding the suffering and the persecution that was involved if you believed. Or maybe the question just needed to be answered, is Christianity really the true religion sent from God. And so we also need a greater knowledge about the exact truth of the gospel. Luke believes that a simple presentation of the gospel facts is going to bring assurance to Christians, and it's going to bring us all into greater conviction regarding the truth of the word. So that's why you're here, listening to the gospel according to Luke. It's so that your assurance and your conviction can grow as you observe the plan of God being fulfilled. So we need to begin at the beginning, that is with John the Baptist. John is the final prophet from the Old Testament period, a forerunner of the Messiah, and the first proclaimer of the kingdom of God. The story that follows is one of God's personal care for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but more so of his renewed plan of redemption. Not that God had abandoned his plan, but that now is the time for the active fulfillment of that plan. And so according to Luke, the story of Jesus really needs to begin with the story of John the Baptist. So it's in this dramatic account that God introduces his coming Messiah. So we begin with the situation of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then we'll talk about the answer to their prayer. So in verses 5 to 7, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So it's toward the end of King Herod's reign, which would have, which would have ended in 4 BC in Judea, and we're introduced to Zechariah. Some of your Bibles may say Zacharias. That's just the Greek form of the word of his name. And his name, interestingly, means Yahweh has remembered again. I mean, Luke doesn't make much of his name. He doesn't make any account of his name here, but maybe he just assumes that his readers would know that. But that's amazing because that's exactly what's taking place in the story. And so we're introduced to Zechariah. We'll refer to him as Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is a priest. Elizabeth is from the daughters of Aaron. And they're both righteous in the sight of God and blameless in their walk. This does not mean that they were perfect, but that their spirituality is visible, it's faithful, they're consistent people. They were an exemplary couple, and with a strong and respectable heritage, living godly lives. But they were childless. They've always been that way. They were beyond the age now of producing children. And normally one might think, especially in this time and this culture, that this was a judgment from God. But not in their case, obviously, because they're noted as godly people. So we must take care, one lesson we can learn on the side is that we have to take care in interpreting our life circumstances because God works very mysteriously in our lives, and it's not always clear that what his purposes are in the difficulties that he brings into our lives. Now, for those of us familiar with the Bible stories, we already sense that there's a setup that Luke is bringing into play here because we're already thinking of similar stories in the Bible. The story of Abraham and Sarah with Isaac, the story of Manoah and his wife with Samson, and of Elkanah and Hannah and the birth of Samuel. And when we remember those stories, our expectations are raised, as especially happened with Abraham and Sarah and the birth of Isaac. We might be expecting a miracle to take place and a new stage in the history of redemption to come into play. So then we continue to read in verses 8 to 17. Now, while he, that is Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him and them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Well, as we begin this account, it's a normal day at the Temple of Jerusalem for most people. But it was a very special day for Zechariah because he was one of about 18,000 active priests at the time. And so that's too many for everyone to have an opportunity to serve inside the temple. So it was divided up into 24 divisions, and each would serve twice a year for a week. And it was the time for the division of Abijah. And then Zechariah gets chosen, you'll notice, by lot to be the priest offering incense in conjunction with the sacrifices. This was literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah to have. Now, the religious people who are attending the evening sacrifice in the late afternoon were present, and while Zechariah entered the temple to offer incense before the Lord, they were in prayer. Everyone's praying, and among other things, they were praying for the long-promised redemption of Israel, of course. Now, while in the temple, an angel of the Lord appears to the right of the altar of incense, and of course, the angel strikes fear into the heart of Zechariah, and he's wondering about what God is going to do. And the angel's message, as angels, as we see them appear in the Bible, often begin, they say, "Fear not." And then he is told that his petition has been heard. His wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and she's to name him John. Now, what exactly was Zechariah's prayer request? It's not likely that it's referring to recent praying for a child, right? They're old now, and they would have stopped praying for this by now. And as their character is described above, they probably readily accepted God's will in their life and serve him nonetheless with all their strength, not being wrapped up in such hopes at this time in their life. It's more likely, perhaps, that it's a reference to the long past heart-wrenching prayers that they prayed for a child, especially a son. What odd timing on God's part then. Why now? They're even content at this point in their life. It's also likely that the prayer that's being answered is that for which he's been praying also, and that's the redemption of Israel. As we'll see, in God's glory and grace, these two prayer requests actually fit together, and the timing of God is perfect for his glory and their joy. Now, Elizabeth would not bear the Messiah, but she would bear the next best baby boy. She would bear the forerunner of the Messiah, and his name, John, is chosen by God because God has chosen what he's going to be doing with the man, and all children are his children anyway. But this unusual birth and naming reinforces this for us. The name John means Yahweh will be gracious. Yahweh will be gracious. And as a result of John's birth, Zechariah is going to be filled with joy and gladness, obviously, but the rejoicing is going to spread to many others. And the strange happening and the testimony of how this all took place is going to continue to spread and spread and spread. John would be great in the sight of the Lord, it says. And that would point to the greater greatness of Jesus. When he would even give, John would give over his disciples, his followers, to Jesus. John will be set apart by having no wine or liquor. This is another link to Samuel and Samson. But it may not be a full Nazarite vow here. But nonetheless, his radical lifestyle, which we'll learn about, will mirror his radical message, as we know, and many would come to know. John will be filled with the Holy Spirit, either from the womb or from birth, whatever the meaning is, either one is fine. This is an unusual filling, being a permanent one. It's a filling of the Holy Spirit that is beyond the old covenant experience of believers and more in line with the new covenant. He would be a prophet of God from birth, and yet Jesus is the Word from eternity and even more full of the Spirit than John. Our Lord Jesus said this of John, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, I'm the one who's more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it's written in Malachi 3, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." John's prophetic redemptive ministry would be to turn many back to God in repentance. He would be a forerunner before him, meaning before the Lord God, but of course it has a tie into before the Lord Jesus, as he would come. His ministry would be in the spirit and power of Elijah, who was a great prophet of old and led a national revival. John will be doing the same thing. And he would be doing the teaching work of a true priest, according to Malachi. In Malachi 2, it says, "True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips." He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. So John fulfills that as well. And then there's a quotation of Malachi chapter 4 about turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And this could mean different things. It could mean that the fathers who were disobedient will start following their children because of the righteousness of John's preaching. It could mean that the people will follow in obedience and repentance, and therefore the ancestral fathers are pleased. Or it could be a general outcome of a reformation and revival taking place, that family reconciliation is in view here over righteousness and following the Lord. The bottom line is that John would prepare the people for their Messiah, and the repentance would be a rekindling of their faith and a hope for the Messiah to come. And then the story continues in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when this time of service had ended, he went to his home. So Zechariah raises the objection right away with the angel about his age and his wife's age and the impossibility. His question is one of doubt. How can I be sure? And an angel of the Lord is standing in the holy place, so I think Zechariah could be pretty sure, right? That's Gabriel's point. Notice the contrast, and you'll see this throughout the alternating stories in the introduction of Luke, with Mary's simple faith. When the angel came to Mary, she just simply said, "How might this be?" And that's interpreted as a humble statement. So it's the opposite here. Zechariah wants a sign. It's hard to imagine more than an angel standing in the temple, but his desire for a sign is very common. And so he's going to get one, but it's going to be a sign of reprimand. And also remember that he's the most godly and pious man. He's a priest. And yet here he's given to doubt. You wonder if people like that ever are given to doubt. We shouldn't lose respect for him, but examine our own hearts. Do we always believe the word without question and immediately obey and listen? We should, we know. And on the whole, he probably surpasses us all in that area. But as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking about that. Do we always believe the word without question and immediately obey or listen? And, you know, thinking about things like, when God reveals his character to you in Scripture, you know, is that something you believe really quickly and immediately listen to it? What about when God shows and talks about his covenant commitment to you? Because sometimes we doubt his commitment to us. Or how about when God reveals his holiness and what's required for his people? Do we just sort of pass over those as sort of ancient code of conduct? Or do we consider them something that's supposed to apply to us? Or how about sanctification, when he talks about the purpose of that in our lives? Or just grace and peace and hope that he gives? Do we take him immediately at his word and listen to what he's saying? Well, the angel identifies him, so you shouldn't lose respect for this man, Zechariah. He's still probably better than every one of us in the room. But you know, so it's a good example. Even priests are given to doubt, you see in him. Well, the angel identifies himself as Gabriel, who stands in the privileged presence of the Lord and the one who is sent to speak a word of good news. And we're to see that this is the beginning of the gospel announcement. That's why Luke puts it that way. And it is literally the word for, you know, good news, meaning the gospel, meaning evangelizing. And so it begins here with this announcement of Gabriel. He was sent to bring the good news, the beginning of the gospel. And the sign would be that Zechariah would be mute, and most commentators and scholars would say likely deaf as well, because the word at the end of verse 22, where it says he kept making signs to them and remained mute, that word mute in the Greek can also mean deaf. And then later on in the storyline, in verse 62, we see the other people had to make signs to him. So anyways, you can choose what you like there, but that's what most scholars believe these days. So until the fulfillment of the good news. So when the fulfillment of the good news came, which was John being born, then he would no longer have this condition placed upon him. And it serves to teach him and us to believe the word of God. And another thing it does in the story, of course, is it keeps the prophecy largely hidden, because he's not going to be able to tell a lot of people about the proper, so God's keeping it hidden until just the proper time when he wants it announced. Now, meanwhile, all this is going on inside the temple. The people outside the temple are getting nervous. Normally, a priest would exit fairly quickly, bless the people, and get on with the ritual. When Zechariah did finally emerge, it was obvious he'd seen a vision by the look on his face, by his inability to speak, and him making signs. Nothing more is said about the people, who are just left wondering in awe at God's work. Zechariah continued to fulfill his ministry throughout the week, we see, and surely he ministered now with a newfound joy and a new strength, even in the midst of this reprimand for his sin of unbelief. And then we see that Zechariah and Elizabeth returned to the hill country where they lived, and they started living their normal life again, awaiting God's promise to be fulfilled. So then the resolution. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people." We don't know how soon, but Elizabeth soon enough becomes pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months. We don't really know why. Perhaps it was fear, but more likely it was just simply to offer praise along the lines of verse 25 for what God is doing for her. And surely Zechariah found a way to communicate much of the vision to his wife during this time frame. But the real reason, it turns out in the storyline, if you read the Gospel of Luke, is because God wants to reveal this, first of all, to Mary. And that's who will be the first one who finds out in our story. Now, we need to begin at the beginning of the gospel story, which again is John the Baptist, according to Luke. And this story has really two stories going on within it. First of all, it's a story of personal care. God showing his grace and his favor, his mercy, his remembrance upon this couple, this godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who'd wanted a baby for so long, their whole life, and God took care of them. And God takes care of us and our special needs and situations in our lives as well. But it's also a story, and more so, the main story is about God's plan of redemption. It's not about that level of personal application necessarily. But the story is about God's plan of redemption that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's where Luke is going to take us. So the reconsideration, though, of the story of John should lead us to reflect upon and rejoice with the experience we've had with God. I mean, in some ways, you sort of think about it as like, well, why just skip over John and go right to Jesus, right? But Luke and God think that, of course, the story of John is very important for us to know, and that's why it begins that way. And it should cause us to reflect upon the whole eventual outcome of the story in our lives. As the story unfolds, we know that we've had an experience with Jesus Christ and with the Spirit of God. We who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, repented of our sin, we're forgiven, we've been given a new life, we've been born again, peace has come into our life, we're justified before God, we have hope, all these things. We live in the full knowledge and joy of the Holy Spirit in this new age of salvation. And so Luke is correct. Our assurance and conviction actually does grow as we observe the plan of God being fulfilled. Now, we're going to see over and over again in these first few chapters that the greatness of John, no matter how great he is, it points to the superiority of Jesus. In other words, it's a stepping stone to see how great Jesus is and how much greater he is. And we're going to come to see again that Christianity is the true religion sent from God as we observe the plan of God being fulfilled. Luke will help us speak to our confused world. You'll see that so often in the Gospel of Luke as we go through it, that the stories that he tells, the truths that he brings out, the facts that he recounts for us, the interpretation that he gives on events, that they all relate so much to how do you speak to your world that you live in about the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim him as the one true hope. So I'm really excited about the Gospel of Luke, and I hope you are too. Again, I want to encourage you to read the introduction that I provided for you. And even start reading the gospel account itself. Get ahead of us in the storyline. It'll actually help you. At least through the first section. You know, read chapters 1 and 2. That's really the introduction to the book. It's a 2-chapter introduction. So if you read through all of that and you read the introduction, you're going to be able to come prepared on a Sunday morning to revisit the gospel truths that you've been thinking about during the week. Remember Luke's purposes, that we have full assurance of faith and strong conviction in the gospel that's been revealed, that we become more worshipful, that we become more prayerful, that we become more missionary. These are 3 very strong themes in the book of Luke. That you become full of the joy of the Holy Spirit in this new age of worldwide salvation. That would capture your heart. Luke wants it to capture the heart of his readers. That you become a more faithful follower of Jesus, which is, of course, is a purpose in all of the gospel accounts, not unique to Luke, but that you become a more faithful follower of Jesus, your Lord. So today, you probably picked up a number of quick lessons that are embedded in the storyline, such as learning along with Zechariah to trust the Lord and believe in his word, and of course that God cares for us, and he cares for the deep longings of our hearts. But the larger burden of Luke we see is beginning in the story, to see the promised salvation work of Jesus Christ and what God would do for his people, that is going to be fulfilled now. Next Sunday, we'll hear the words of Gabriel again, but this time as he speaks to Mary, and he will say these words, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for this gospel account, for the beginning of Luke, for the lessons it teaches us that apply to us in such a personal, comforting way, but also for the main purpose that you have this gospel before us, that is to see your unfolding plan for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Pray that you would give us full assurance and strong conviction, that you would make us a more worshipful, prayerful, missionary people, that we would be filled with the joy of the Spirit, and that we would become more faithful followers of Jesus. These are our desires as well. So may you fulfill them in your time and in your grace. Amen.